Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's good to see you again. Had a great week, I hope. Beautiful day in the Lord. I'd like to go back to Leviticus 23 and continue more on the Feast of Jehovah. Last year we were talking about Christ in the Old Testament and looked at the Pentateuch and noted some messages in some of the books of Moses concerning Christ in the Old Testament, but we wanted to be a bit more specific and spend our time in a particular chapter this time looking at the Feast of Jehovah. And as we did, we used, by way of visual aid, this chart. And as we see here, God has a program, a timetable. And of course, in the context of the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, we find that we have an annual calendar for Israel. Yet the pictures, we see fulfillment concerning you and me, looking at the cross all the way to eternity. So again, in the middle we find the seven scrolls indicating the seven holidays, these holy convocations, these feasts, these appointments. And as it's indicated underneath the scrolls, what month, as far as on their calendar, we would think of it from April to October on our calendar. But we find the first month, that first festival season, we find those first three feasts. And that's what we're focusing on a little bit this week in particular. We noted a little bit in general. Beyond that, in the third month, we find the Feast of Pentecost before the summer break, which would speak typically of our present age, the church age. And again, above each of the scrolls, you see the typical meaning. So the first four feasts speak of things that have already been fulfilled. Looking beyond their summer break, in the seventh month, we have that third festival season. And there we find the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, all typically speaking of things that are yet to come. But yet we have from the cross to eternity. And in doing so, we want to focus this evening particularly on the Feast of First Fruits. So as we consider this, notice in Leviticus 23, let's pick up at verse 9. And we'd like to read a few verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. He shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye weigh the sheaf and he lamb without blemish, of the first year of the burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears unto the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So we find the Feast of First Fruits. When we think of this term first fruits, we think of the first, we think of the best, and perhaps some thoughts of application. We think of the usefulness of this term, first fruits. We think of harvest, or we think of birth, perhaps, the firstborn. A similar term, we think of something that's first fruits. We think in terms of salvation when we think of first fruits in some of the references. And of course, we want to emphasize the resurrection. So some of these different thoughts come to bear when you use that term, first fruits. So in this third feast of the first festival season, it's interesting, if you trace the days and the months in each of these feasts, you can find just why it falls into the various months. So that's kind of interesting. For example, one brother mentioned to me after the meeting about why does it not mention the second month on the chart here, you know, it's first month, third month, fourth, fifth, sixth, and this time of break in the seventh.
You know, when we were looking at the Passover, we noticed how that they had the opportunity, if they missed the Passover, they could go in the second month. So that's one thing that would fall along in this year, period of time. Plus, when you look at Pentecost, even though we're not jumping into that quite yet, we see Pente in the 50 days. So there had to be a gap in here. You see the 7 weeks plus the day after, that would be 50 days. And so you kind of see the gap there. So that was a good question. I'm glad, you know, it would be neat if there was room for a little note there. But having said that, staying on the Feast of First Fruits to start with, a particular note or two along the way, beginning at verse 10. We see in verse 10 that it speaks concerning when ye be come into the land which I give unto you. When ye be come into the land. You know, when we were looking at the Passover and tracing that through the Old Testament and saw where there was gaps where you didn't see the mention of that, such as in the Judges and in the books of Samuel and early part of some of the monarchical books. But then we found it earlier, though, back in Joshua, when they came into the land, there was the Passover. And so coming into the land, the importance of being in the right place, the right position. And I believe there's some application to that, to be in the right place. For example, Joshua was told to go in and to enjoy and to possess their inheritance. You and I, as believers, New Testament believers, we have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus, and it's not looking just future. There is a present tense of an inheritance that Ephesians talks about. And we are to enjoy and possess that presently, not just talking about the future inheritance we have in glory, but we have a present inheritance in Him now. And as Joshua was told, and as he passed the word on, to possess and enjoy that inheritance. You know, we need to be in the right place, in the right position to produce and to enjoy. I think of an application in the book of Ruth. Remember how Elimelech, because of the famine and such, left Bethlehem, the house of bread, is what Bethlehem means. And he went down to Moab. And yet, we find that he and his sons died. And yet we see that the desire of Naomi was to go back to the land, to go back to the place. Now, the Lord knows the whole ins and outs of that. You know, Elimelech was allowed to leave. But you know, there's an application there. You know, even in hard times, we need to be in the right place. When things are difficult, doesn't mean, well, let's just uproot and, you know, just, you know, kind of go out on our own. As believers, we need the fellow saints. We need the fellowship of the Word. We need the Lord all the more when things are difficult. And not just so, you know, there's a famine, I'm just going to get out of town. And so Elimelech left, and then 10 years went by, and his sons died as well. But Naomi wanted to go back. She said she was bitter when they said, "Isn't this Naomi? Call me Mara." Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, meaning bitter. The Almighty has brought me back again. But she still called him the Almighty. And so we see the Lord worked a marvelous way when she come back in the time of barley harvest. You see? So there's Bethlehem, barley harvest. There's that little underlying theme of bread and provision through the story of Ruth. It's a neat story in so many levels. You have the redemptive level, the gospel level. There's the level of comparing Jew and Gentile. It's just a wonderful story. And so, when you must be in the right place, he says, but when ye come into the land, be prepared. They were to bring this sheaf or an omer, approximately 2 liters, described there in verse 10. And moving on to verse 11, and he shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. Now, we noted a couple of these things in passing on Sunday. Speaking of shall wave before the Lord, a representation of the harvest. You know, let's think of the Lord Jesus. He identified with you and me, didn't he? What a representation. He became a man. He didn't die for plants, animals, angels. He died for mankind. He identified with mankind. What a representation. The Lord Jesus. And as we think of the one who, as we carry out the full antitype of this, we think of his resurrection. This one, the Lord Jesus, God has highly exalted him. The one that took such a low place, Philippians 2 talks about. Spoke about the one that was in the form of a man and a servant. But yet, he was exalted. He had been resurrected and ascended back to glory. The one who took the low place, he came in humility to die. But yet the Lord exalted him to his very right hand. And so we think of this one, the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous representation, his identification with us. Thus that we are able to be in his presence. We are able to be in glory because of what he has done on our behalf. And so that ties in with what verse 11 also has to say. That speaking of this sheaf, this brought this wave sheaf before the Lord, is to be accepted for you. Accepted for you. Because the Father accepted the Lord Jesus, as we're going to see later in the New Testament passages, he is the first fruits of resurrection. Because the Father accepted his death on the cross and rose him from the dead, he did not stay in the grave. That shows the Father accepted that perfect sacrifice on the cross. The impeccable one, the sinless one, the one that the sin of the world was laid upon, the Holy One who knew no sin. The Father accepted that perfect sacrifice, the one who did his perfect will on the cross of Calvary. And yet, we're told the other side of the coin concerning you and me. In Ephesians 1:6, it says this, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Because of his resurrection, we see not only the promise of our resurrection, but the fact that we are now presently accepted in the Beloved. A positional truth for you and me. And it starts with what the Lord Jesus accomplished. And so we realize that places like Romans reminds us of his propitiatory work, the one who's the satisfaction, the mercy seat. We saw that just a little bit in the study of the Day of Atonement. But in Romans 4, I'll just bring that to bear, that at the end of Romans 4, I'll read it to you. We're reminded of this wonderful truth. Along the Gospel Treaty of Romans, when it shows the first 2.5 chapters of how we are guilty and lost before God. And then it says, "But now, the righteousness of God." It speaks about the answer, which is in the Lord Jesus. And by the time you come to chapter 4, it's teaching imputation, that we see through Adam there was imputed sin, put to our accounts what it means. Sin put to our account through Adam, but yet we have the righteousness of God imputed to our account through Christ. Imputed. Imputation. And at the end of that chapter, Romans 4 and verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." He did not stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead. We see this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25. So we see these truths as we're in Romans 23 there, the first Feast of First Fruits, verses 9 to 14. We want to pick up now along that same area in verse 11. Notice, if you would please, the end of verse 11. The next phrase speaks about, "On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Here's the first fruit being waved, as it were. The day after the Sabbath. Well, what's the day after the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath in the Old Testament, of course, we see concerning Israel, the Sabbath being the seventh day. And the day, the morrow after that, we find the first day. It's interesting to note
when we look at some of the feasts that speak about the day after the morrow. You see, the day after the morrow after Sabbath. That, of course, is the first day of the week. We see that here with the Feast of First Fruits. We also see it in the next feast there when it talks about 50 days. That's 7 weeks plus the day after. We see as well another day after the Sabbath. So the typical meaning of the first fruits, that is resurrection, as well as, if you want to speak a little bit about Pentecost, the beginning of the church age, we think of these things that fall upon the first day of the week. Think, of course, in terms of in the Gospels that verify this. I'm going to turn to John 20 for a moment. We're thinking about the resurrection. And in each of the four Gospels, you see things concerning the Lord moving toward the cross, the Lord there upon the cross, and then following it in his resurrection, in his post-resurrection ministry, and then his ascension back to glory. And in the midst of that, in John 20, here's one example. At the beginning of John 20, verse 1, the first day of the week, that's tomorrow after the Sabbath, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Yes, it was upon the first day of the week that we see his resurrection. And so this is the one we're speaking about. This is the first fruits that Corinthians speaks of, the first fruits of our resurrection. And concerning the calendar of the Lord for Israel, that is when we find the Feast of First Fruits, on the first day of the week. Not only this, but we find that it's in Christ that we have our rest. We see that in Christ and through his finished work, our rest is in the Lord Jesus. You know, of course, the principle of rest was established there at creation. The Lord created 6 days and the seventh day of rest. Speaking of his perfection, the Lord being eternal and perfect, not that he was weary and tired, but speaking of his completed work. And yet the principle for man and the fact that man needs rest was carried on. It was referred back when you see there in the giving of the Ten Commandments, comparing it to creation, talking about how the Lord created in 6 days and then there was a day of rest. And yet for man there was a need to establish that principle for rest. But when we come in the New Testament, places like Hebrews. Hebrews is a New Testament book, but it looks back and tells those professing Hebrew Christians, you know, you look back in the Old Testament, don't fall back under that. Don't fall back under the law. Remember, Christ is so much better than all that was in that Old Testament economy. He was better than the angels, chapters 1 and 2. There in chapters 3 and 4, he's better than Moses and Joshua, because in Christ is a better rest. It went on to say that in the Lord Jesus, in chapters 5 to 7, in him is a better priesthood, because he came after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest. And then following that, chapters 8 to 10, in him is a better covenant, a better sacrifice, for he died once, not to die again. Not like all the blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament. Christ is better. So all the way through Hebrews, Christ is better. Which would also include that very thought about how in Christ we have rest. There, as you think of the things before us in Hebrews 3 and 4, our rest is in the Lord Jesus. And thus you see the first day of the week. Moving on into the book of Acts. Again, it kind of overlaps a little bit with thoughts concerning the Feast of Pentecost. You see the Spirit of God came down in Acts 2, the beginning of the church age. And there we see the pattern of the early church. Also, gathering on the first day. Acts 20, we find there in the midst of the missionary journeys of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the last of the apostles, and we see how he's the primary speaker in the latter half of Acts, Peter being the primary speaker in the early parts of Acts. And as we find him in his journeys in 20 and verse 7, we see how he had sailed away from Philippi and such, and we see that he abode there 7 days when he came to Troas. And upon the first day of the week,
When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So it was upon the first day of the week, he waited around there for that first day of the week that he could come and break bread. We see early, earlier in Acts, where they got together very often. And yet we see that at least upon the first day of the week, the pattern of the early church was to be able to come together on the first day of the week. Moreover, when we move into the epistles, we see teaching. Again, Corinthians is a key book when looking at these early feasts on the chart before us. We come back to Corinthians quite often, but in Corinthians chapter 16, we'll notice here one aspect of the assembly. It's talking about giving to the Lord's work. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so a practical application here pointed out instruction to the saints upon the first day of the week, as they were to gather together to break bread and hear from the word of God. Here was an opportunity in ministering unto the needs. And so we find the first day of the week. Let's go back to Leviticus 23, please. And we move on from verse 11 to verse 12 and 13. And we notice here concerning this Feast of First Fruits, in 12 and 13 it describes some offerings that were made. And we won't spend a great deal of time here. I want to get into some of the New Testament passages, but we do see in 12 and 13, it speaks of this burnt offering, the meat offering, and the drink offerings that were made. We find these things in the earlier parts of Leviticus, as we find references to the different offerings. And so the burnt offering and meat or meal offering, as we refer to it as well. We find the first two chapters of Leviticus with those two. And just for just a bit of a thought, burnt offering, we think of completeness because it speaks there of how Christ did the Father's perfect will. Ties in with the things we see in Hebrews 10, Christ being the one who did the Father's perfect will. He was the perfect burnt offering. As you read those early verses of Leviticus 1, you see the connection there. So you think of completeness. Then with the meat or meal offering, Leviticus 2, that describes the person, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. There was not a blood sacrifice in that offering. It wasn't an animal. It was fine flour and the certain ingredients that were to be applied. But yet leaven and honey had to be left out. They were not good applications. Leaven speaks of sin, as we saw on Sunday. And so the meat or meal offering speaks of perfection, the perfect Savior. And then the drink offering, you know, in the scriptures you think of drink offerings, things that were poured out as a point of dedication. You think of those ones that were willing to do what would honor the king, and they poured that out as a drink offering. And they went and got behind enemy lines even to bring back that which the king desired. And we see times in scripture when drink offerings were made. We think there of dedication. Dedication. So aspects of the Lord Jesus can be pondered and meditated on when you see in verse 12 and 13 the burnt and meat and drink offerings, completeness, perfection, and dedication. Christ, our first fruits, think about him as the one who did the Father's perfect will, completeness. He was the one perfect in all his ways, or he couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice if he wasn't the perfect, impeccable one. And he was surely dedicated to do the Lord's will. He is, as Corinthians 15 tells us, is our first fruits of resurrection. Along in these same verses, it speaks about how in this Feast of First Fruits they were to bring a lamb without blemish. When we were looking at the Passover, we noticed there in Exodus 12 about how they were to bring that lamb without blemish. As well, we see things in other portions that remind us of this. We think of places such as in the cleansing of the leper reminds us of this. And then also in Numbers 19, when we think about the red heifer, that unique red heifer as a reminder, again, of the uniqueness and the perfection of the Lord Jesus, he, that as well was a spotless one, a unique one, the red heifer of Numbers 19. That's worth meditating on. But all points to Christ, the impeccable one, the one in 1 Peter, it speaks of that one was a lamb without blemish. And so along that line, we see in verse 14, the end of our little section here, it gives some description here about how they shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. They were to eat nothing until offering was brought. That's interesting. Think about these things. When we think about the Lord Jesus and our view of him, you know, the cross work of the Lord Jesus, the one that is our first fruits, the Lord Jesus, we think about what he did for us. It was free to us, no work on our behalf, but yet it cost him everything. He went to the cross of Calvary. He did the Father's perfect will. That unity with the Father for eternity. And yet there was that point in time, the God who is beyond time, yet placed his Son in that place in time, born of a woman in the fullness of time. There was a point in time when the Father had to turn away, as it were, when the sin of the world was poured out upon his Son. His soul was made an offering for sin. So the one, the Lord Jesus, our Savior and the first fruits of our resurrection, we see it was this tremendous work, free to us by his grace. It cost him everything.
Yeah.
So thoughts of application come to mind when we read things along this line. I'm sure you have some things you could study out and meditate on this, and you might have some thoughts to share with us afterwards. And it's always some wonderful things to meditate on when you're finding applications toward the Lord Jesus. Having said that, let's go to the New Testament in our last minutes together. To the New Testament, let's think about this term, first fruits. Just going to point out a few of those portions. Start with Romans chapter 8 to begin with. Bring these before our remembrance. In Romans 8, it speaks of the gospel treaty that we reminded of earlier. And as you work your way onto chapter 6, 7, and 8, we see the section dealing with sanctification. Early in Romans, it's condemnation, then it's justification, then it's sanctification. And in these chapters, we come to chapter 8, and it's dealing with the Spirit of God many times in this chapter, and things concerning our confidence and our security in Christ. And so in Romans 8, 20, beginning of verse 22 and 3, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together till now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's our term, first fruits. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The first fruits of the Spirit. What a blessed position we have in Christ, the security we have in Christ. We see the connection here to the Spirit of God in this chapter 8 of Romans. The first fruit of the Spirit. Moreover, let's notice in at the end of Romans, let's move along just a little bit. I'll just note, you'll see the first fruits of Achaia, just like at the end of Corinthians 16 as well. You know, it's talking there about certain individuals. You know, the ones that come to know Christ as their Savior, the first fruits of Achaia. Going a little further, and we'll go over to the little book of James, if you would please. We find first fruits there in James 1. In James 1, we find a book of challenge. It's a very practical book. Some would say it's like the Proverbs of the New Testament. It gets right to the point. We're to be not just hearers, but doers of the word. And so in this, we find in James 1, he speaks of temptations and trials and such as this and the early parts of the chapter. And he goes on to speak about in verses 13 to 15 about how that the Lord himself does not tempt people with evil, and he himself cannot be tempted with evil such as that. Bringing us to verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Again, in connection with the great perfect gifts from the Lord Jesus, speaking in connection to the child of God, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What a blessed position and place we have in the Lord Jesus. So in Romans 8, in connection with the Spirit of God, and here we see first fruits of his creatures. And having said that, let's slow down a little bit and go to Corinthians 15. This is a key chapter to looking at Christ as our first fruits of resurrection. We move from the historical practice that we were reading about in Leviticus 23 to the New Testament, and we see the typical meaning for you and I. We see the whole chapter dedicated to the subject of resurrection. Of course, we're not far from Resurrection Sunday, about a week and a half from now.
Yeah.
And Lord willing, brothers, we're talking about maybe being with you next year, right on that weekend. So if the Lord be not come, maybe we'll be with you on Resurrection Sunday, perhaps. We see in Corinthians 15, as it speaks of the gospel to start with in verse 3 and 4, about how Christ both died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And yet it goes on to speak of the testimony of how he was seen of Cephas and of the 12, and how he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And yet Paul, as he was speaking about this, he spoke about, in an humble fashion, about God's grace working in his life. And yet we see he goes on, such as in verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Pressing on by the grace of God to preach about this one who died, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And yet he goes on to say, if this one Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith would be in vain. You see that word vain in verse 10 and 14. Again in verse 17, we see the word vain or waste. Verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." That is to be pitied. If he didn't rise from the dead, then we have no promise of our resurrection. "But now," verse 20, "is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." There's our terminology, the first fruits of them that slept. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." We have the promise of our resurrection because of his resurrection. Going back to that language in Leviticus 23, where it spoke of being accepted. The Father accepted him in his perfect sacrifice for sin, did not leave him in the grave, as the Messianic psalmist said, he would not leave the Holy One, his Holy One, to see corruption. Thus we see, as in Ephesians, our acceptance. We are accepted in the Beloved because he was accepted. And thus the chapter goes on explaining more about the importance of the resurrection and what it means looking forward.
And it goes on explaining, contrasting the difference between Adam and Christ, such as in verse 45. So it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So it speaks here comparing spiritual and natural. And it goes on to tie this in verse 51 of that great mystery, one of the New Testament mysteries. That is, as Ephesians says, a mystery in the New Testament is a truth that was not previously revealed, wasn't clearly taught in the Old Testament, and yet now it's made known. Here's one of them. We call it the rapture. To be caught up, we see the terminology in the King James. Behold, verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We see the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, he says, for the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this brings a little bit of an overlap. Because of this feast of first fruits, what the Lord Jesus has done already, you see here the completed things on this side, comes to the things to come. Because of his resurrection, there's the promise of that trumpet we just read about, that we should be caught up one day and ever be with the Lord. What a connection the Lord brings to bear. Because of his resurrection, the promise of ours. As in 1 Thessalonians 4, when it talks about if you believe, that's the key. Those that are born again are those that will be taken to ever be with him. So we find these wonderful truths. Let's move to a couple other portions concerning the New Testament, and this term, the first fruits. Let's move over to... notice in John 2, let's go here, just a quick reference here, when we see Christ's resurrection seen in the different persons of the one true Godhead. We find in John 2, you might recall the marriage supper there, or the marriage there at Canaan, rather. And following that, we see the overturning of the tables. One of those, a couple times we see that event. And in John 2, 19, the Lord responds to them as he, in his zeal, overturns the money changers' tables. And in 2, 18, we find his response, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, I will raise it up. The Lord Jesus is speaking. What an interesting way to put that. In other places, we see emphasis upon the Father, the Spirit. But here, it clarifies it in the following verses. They didn't understand. What do you mean? You know, it took all these years, 46 years to build the temple, and you're going to do this in 3 days? And yet it says he was speaking of his body, his resurrection. Then we see over in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we find there are different times in the book of Acts when we see the resurrection reference to. One example is in Acts 2, there on the day of Pentecost. Once again, we overlap to another one of the feasts. But in Acts 2:24, notice the language here, 2:24. Here we find Peter having the opportunity to preach unto the multitudes, and some 3,000 souls were saved. And as he's talking about this one, the Lord Jesus, the one who had been crucified, been taken by wicked hands and slain, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. So here we see the term God raised him up. And then just quickly back to Romans 8, I'll read to you in reference to the three persons of the one true Godhead. Back in Romans 8, this time it's in verse 11. Again, that flow talking about the Spirit of God throughout this chapter. In verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Here we see the reference to the Spirit of God in his resurrection, tying in with us, of course, in the context. And so we find Father, Son, Holy Spirit in these references pointing to the resurrection, the great power of the eternal Godhead. If you'll notice as well, we'll go to Colossians. Colossians. I understand you're studying Colossians some with our brother Keith on some midweek meetings. And wonderful place to be concerning the Lord Jesus, who is the risen head of the church. And in Colossians chapter 1, we find this one who is, we find the term firstborn here. We're talking about the first fruits of resurrection, but we find this term firstborn. We think of the aspect of him being leader. In this passage, it talks about Christ and describing him in the one who is preeminent. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the leader of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Then we get to the fourth point, verse 17. And he is before all things. And then it goes on to say, and by him all things consist or are sustained by him. Okay, that's fifth. Then we go to the last two points. We go to verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Notice here, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. He's the leader of creation. The first fruits is spoken of there in Corinthians 15. Here he's the firstborn, the leader from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Of course, this is a powerful passage. This is a passage you just have to slow down and take a little bit at a time. But in closing, I wanted to point out that term, the firstborn, the leader, and see how we have the first fruits of resurrection in Corinthians 15. We have him as the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from among the dead. He's the leader of all creation, and he's the one who is the leader in resurrection. Because of his resurrection, there's the promise of ours. So may we praise the Lord in that as we think on him throughout the week. And I pray that our time together has been of encouragement as we have just overviewed a bit these seven feasts, spend a little more time on some of the earlier ones, and I pray that we'll go away encouraged and reminded in more truths about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to the Lord in prayer.